I should warn you, you guys might be in trouble. My sermon's on here that I had typed, but then I was writing notes back there while everybody was singing, so it could be a long day. Anyway, we kind of talked about this yesterday with in Lisa's service, but one of the complaints or arguments against Christianity that people use is that Christianity is nothing but a crutch for weak people. And I actually had a kid ask me that when I was teaching at Iowa Central, and I said, "You're right, it is." And he didn't really know what to do with that, but how can it not be? But who looks at a crutch and says, "That's a bad crutch"? I mean, you don't do that. So, but if Christianity is a crutch, then it's only for cripples. Those who, Jesus even said, those who, I'm going to mess up a verse here. Those who aren't sick don't have any need for a physician. No. So, congratulations, you're here because you're crippled. No, and you've realized that. But the only people who will ever come to get the thing that Jesus has to give are sick people. People who have recognized and know that they're either spiritually, morally, or physically crippled. No. And that's really the story or the theme behind the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 that we're talking about. So I feel like I'm in the wrong place here. I'm like 3 feet behind where I'm supposed to be. And I know you probably don't realize that, or maybe you do, but it's really throwing me off. I don't like change. I like things the way they've always been, the way I want them. So that was caused by, if you didn't know it, I'm just going to keep you here even longer. There are preparations going on for the Christmas program. So I think the idea that they have for this year's is really ambitious, and it's really going to be neat. But it's taken a lot of work, and we've got kids coming in and doing videos and stuff like that, even now, getting ready for it. So don't miss it come Christmas Eve service. No. So anyway, that's why my podium was in the wrong spot. So I'll have to have a talk with those people. Anyway, Jesus presents for us in Matthew chapter 5 what is the most profound and at the same time most paradoxical teaching you can find in Scripture. And it's all about true happiness and where to find it. But it's not just a subject about among many. I think this is the foundation of what Christ was trying to teach his people when he came. And it's foundational to being a member of the kingdom of God. Because as I'm going to say this, and some people are going to cringe because I cringe sometimes when I say it, God wants you to be happy. But he wants you to be happy in the sense of how he defines happiness, not how the world defines happiness. No. Psalm 144, verse 15 says, "Happy is the people, is that people, whose God is the Lord." The Lord wants his people, wants the people in his kingdom to enjoy real happiness, and that's the whole subject of the Beatitudes and the subject of the Sermon on the Mount. The question is, we have to figure out, is how do you find that? How do you find this happiness or this blessedness? The Beatitudes indicate to it that it's really the opposite of what the world would assume. It says, "Blessed are the poor." The world would say, "Blessed are the rich." "Blessed are those who mourn." The world would say, "Blessed are those who laugh." "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek, and the world would say, "Blessed are the proud and the confident." "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," and the world would say, "Blessed are those who don't hunger and who don't thirst," because they have everything. But true happiness is found only by entrance into his kingdom. But what does that really mean? That simply means only by becoming a subject of his. Only by acknowledging him as king, coming under his rule, coming under his authority, under his blessing. That's how you enter the kingdom. That's the only place true happiness occurs. So any offering of happiness is at the same time a call or an invitation to enter the kingdom. There's a certain flow to the Beatitudes as you go through this. We're talking about the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. The first step in entering the kingdom, the first step to happiness, is being poor in spirit, realizing your spiritual poverty. The second one is mourning over it. You're sad because you realize what you can't do on your own. The third one is humbly falling down before the glory of God in your condition. The fourth is in pleading for a righteousness which you don't have, but that you hunger for. And because you've reached that point, it manifests itself inside of your life in this attitude of mercy towards others and a pursuit of purity and peacemaking in your own life. And because you're doing that and you're having that impact on people around you, the world hates you because of it, and they persecute you. That's the flow of the Beatitudes. So let's take a look at the first one. This is in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we go through this, we want to answer quite a few questions. Number one, why does Jesus begin with this? Why does he begin here? And it's simply this, because this is the fundamental characteristic of being a Christian. You get nowhere else if you skip over this point. It's the fundamental characteristics of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Everything else flows from this. Jesus begins by saying there's this mountain you have to climb. There are heights you have to climb. But the first thing you have to realize is that you're outside of the kingdom. And you can't climb this mountain on your own. In other words, he's saying, you can't enter my kingdom. You cannot be happy until you realize how bankrupt you are. You can't do it until you realize the poverty that you live in. Now, he's telling this to a group of Jewish people, and the Jews were proud of their religious achievements, of their ceremonial accomplishments, of the sacrifices they had offered to God, about their identification as the covenant people of Israel. They were proud of their self-righteousness. And to a Jew would tell you at that time, they would say, yes, I'm horrible, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm better than you because God loves me. And he doesn't love you because I'm one of his chosen people. That's how bad it was. They were self-confident. They were self-important. And Jesus says if you're going to enter the kingdom and find true happiness, you have to recognize that you have absolutely nothing that I want. Isaiah said it of Christ, and Christ reiterates it in his ministry in Luke chapter 4. But this is Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus repeats this in Luke's gospel. He said, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Everything begins with brokenheartedness. Until someone is poor in spirit, Christ is never seen for what he truly is. Until your heart is broken over who and what you are, Christ will never be precious to you. Before you can see how bankrupt you are, you can't understand how valuable Christ is. You can never see his worth until you understand the full extent of your own worthlessness. The person who sees themselves clothed in filthy rags can appreciate the robe of righteousness that Christ brings to their life. Until you're poor, you can't be rich. Until you're a fool, you can't be wise. Until you lose your life, you can't save it. You've heard this for years. Jesus often said such upside-down things, such paradoxical things. But why is this one first? Because inevitably, what prevents people from entering into the kingdom is pride. Pride is the beginning of every bad thing that happens in the world. Adam and Eve, the fall in the garden, is because they wanted to be like God. They could be like God. And that's why they ate the fruit. At the very start of things, pride has to be broken. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Cursed are the proud." Or later on in the New Testament, he says, "These things God hates, a proud heart is at the top of that list." Paul, in his previous life as a persecutor of the church, to the Jews looked like the paragon of religious virtue. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, as he's sitting in a prison cell, "Everything I gained there was a waste." What's translated waste actually means a heap of dung. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about looking at the best you are and understanding that even the best you are is a waste. If you read the book of Revelation, the church in Laodicea was a deceived church. They thought they had it figured out, and they were completely wrong. Revelation 3:17, they said, "We are rich and have everything that we need." That will keep you out of the kingdom for sure. So what kind of poverty are we talking about? There are a lot of people who want to make the argument that the Sermon on the Mount is, and they want to take this and turn it into this nice little warm and fuzzy philosophical or ethical standard. And they want to quote it, and they say, "Blessed are the poor." And they want to put virtue alongside poverty. In fact, in Luke 6, verse 20, it's kind of a parallel to this. It says, "Blessed are the poor." But here in Matthew, of course, we indicate what kind of poverty we're talking about. There are plenty of people who think that poverty in itself, that is the absence of material possessions and absence of money, is somehow itself a virtue. That's not what Jesus is talking about, though. But people have taken it that way. Everybody knows who Mother Teresa is, right? You've heard of Mother Teresa, a nun who started this facility in India to care for the poor. The problem with her view was she never tried to get people out of their poverty. She never tried to get them to move up the ladder or move out of where they were. They just fed them where they were and never gave them an out. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. That's like saying I would rather you stay poor than to stay in the wretched position you're in than to move you into somewhere where you're healthier, more comfortable. It's the same idea as somebody coming in and saying, "So I had a couple come to me, and they wanted to get married. They didn't belong to the church, but they needed somebody to marry them. And they said, 'We can't get married because our church, they won't let us get married. Their pastor won't marry us because we're living together.' And the pastor says, 'Well, I'm not going to marry you because you're living together.' I understand the sentiment, but at the same time, you're more comfortable leaving them living in a state of sin than to marry them so they could correct what the problem is. I think we get our priorities mixed up here. Anyway, that's kind of that's what happens when you start writing notes. I'm sorry. But that's not what Christ is talking about. If it was, then it would be unchristian to alleviate someone's poverty or alleviate their burden. So we would be better off to leave the starving people starving and leave the war-ravaged refugees, let them continue in their distress, leave the orphans alone, shut all the hospitals, end all the missions efforts. If spiritual blessedness somehow was associated with material poverty, but it's not. We're not talking about material things at all. Being poor or being rich has nothing to do with that. So what is the poor in spirit? The Greek word that's translated in this passage in Matthew 5, verse 3 is patosius. Patosius means to cower and cringe like a beggar. It's a classic idea of begging out of shame. It's the only thing I can do, and I'm ashamed of the fact that I have to beg. It's real cowering, cringing, shrinking away from other people, ashamed to have to beg, but having no other choice. Now, there's 9 different words that are used to describe poor, or that they're used to translate it as poor in the Bible. That's one of them. Another one is in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9, and this is pennies. And pennies, that's a different kind of poverty. And that's a poverty that demands daily labor to earn a living. Pennies is being so poor that you have to work hard every day just to scrape by. Potosius is being so poor that you can't even do that. You're so poor and so destitute that all you can do is beg. You don't have the ability to work. You don't have the skill to work. So you're totally dependent on the gifts of others. Everything comes to you from an outside source. That's potosius. That's the word that Jesus is using here. So you want to enter his kingdom? That's where you start. This is really the true diagnosis of man. When you see yourself as unable to give God anything that in any way qualifies you for any blessing from him, you're spiritually, that's spiritual poverty. That's understanding your spiritual poverty. You understand at that point that you need mercy. You need grace from an outside source, from God himself, because you don't bring anything to the discussion. Now, this poverty is further defined as poverty in spirit. It's poverty with regard to what is internal, with reference to spirit. In other words, you look inside and realize that the state of your spiritual bankruptcy. And this is the first message he's giving to this group of people he's talking with. Recognize your condition. Recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. And he gave it to people who thought they were spiritually rich, because the Jews thought they had attained salvation by their own self-righteousness. Isaiah 66:2. This is Isaiah speaking for God, says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word." Somebody who recognizes their spiritual poverty, who shakes at the contemplation of God's judgment in their lives, and realizes there's nothing they can do to commend themselves to God. Psalm 34:18 puts it this way: "The Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart and saves such as be of a contrite spirit." Those who are devastated on the inside because they've come to grips with the condition, the sin in their life, and their own depravity. Psalm 51:17, this is when David has been exposed for the adulterer and the murderer that he is. He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Again, it's spiritual brokenness, a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and emptiness that brings to you the grace of God. In Isaiah 57:15, there are a number of places where this same emphasis is made, but maybe this is the clearest because the contrast is so great. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and exalted one, the one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place." And all this language exalts God and elevates God and lifts God up. And he's called high and exalted, and he dwells in a high and holy place. And then it says this: "And I dwell with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." That means those who know they have no value, know they have nothing to commend themselves. Luke 18, verse 9, told this parable to certain ones to the Pharisees who trusted in themselves and that they were righteous just because they were who they were. And Jesus said, 2 men went up to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee, the other was a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood, was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy standing next to me, the tax gatherer, because I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. That's the attitude of a beggar. He wouldn't even lift his face. He wouldn't lift his eyes, and he cowers, and he crouches, and he cringes, and he just beats his chest, and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus, indicating the whole self-righteous culture, looking at these people who thought they had it all figured out, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. The poverty here is not one against which the will rebels. It's under which the will bows. That's what causes someone to come into the kingdom. When you're not trying to convince yourself, you're really okay. When you're not rebelling against the fact that you know you're not. But when you submit to your condition and accept it and cry out to God for mercy. And I'm afraid this kind of teaching is rather unpopular in the church. But the key to true happiness is sadness. Jacob had to face the poverty of his spirit before God could use him. Genesis 32, it talks about Jacob fighting with God all night. And he fought in probably a bad choice in enemies, right? But he wrestles with God all night until finally Jesus puts him on his back by dislocating his hip. And he's lying flat on his back. And in effect, he says, I give up. I can't do it. And in Genesis 32, 29, the Bible says, and God blessed him there, because he came to the realization that he couldn't do it on his own. The prophet Isaiah was used wonderfully by God, but never until his spirit was broken. It wasn't until he had this vision of the temple in heaven in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has this vision of God in heaven and is confronted by God's glory and the power of God, and Isaiah realizes that he's just a worm in the corner. And he sees God's holiness and how powerful God is. And he says to himself in chapter 6, woe is me, I am undone. The Hebrew is, I'm going back to dust. I'm being essentially uncreated. I look at myself and I see nothing. And in that moment, when Isaiah has come to the realization of how poor he is in spirit, God says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? In other words, God's saying, I need a preacher. I need a preacher to go to this people, the Jews, who are under my judgment. And I need them to go and call my people to repentance. And he says, who will go? It's funny because there's only one person standing there, and that's Isaiah. And Isaiah knows he's supposed to answer the question. And he says, here am I, Lord, send me. Now when we read that, you read some sermons and preachers embellish this and they're like, Isaiah was almost jumping up and down wanting to go. But I don't think that's what it is. I think Isaiah has his head down the whole time, probably raises his hand like this trying to hide. And he doesn't even lift his eyes. He holds his hands over and says, here I am. Send me, because I'm nothing. Because all he's expecting is God to crush him in that moment. And God said, you're the guy I want. Again, it's all about usefulness coming out of somebody's brokenness. Gideon was used mightily by God because he was so aware of his own inadequacy. In Judges 6:15, he says, Lord, how am I going to save Israel? Really? Are you kidding? How am I going to save Israel? How am I going to be the great leader? My family is poor. I don't have any resources in my family, and I'm the least in my father's house. I am a nobody in a nothing family. And God says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon was probably thinking, you have to be talking to someone else. But God is looking at him and talking to him like he's the person in that moment that he would become, not the person that he was in right then. The key to blessing and the key to happiness is always unworthiness. Moses, who felt deeply unworthy of the task, God told him to lead the people, and he says, I can't lead these people. I stutter. How can I lead them? And God says to him, who made your mouth? He was so conscious of his inadequacy, so conscious of this insufficiency of his own person. The heart of David also, when he said, David, Lord, who am I that that you should send me? Who am I that you should come to me? In the New Testament, you see Peter. In Luke chapter 5, Peter is confronted with his own inadequacy. In contrast to Jesus, and he simply says, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Get out of my presence. It's all too intimidating. The Apostle Paul knew in his flesh he was no good because he was the chief of sinners. He had no confidence in himself. He didn't believe himself sufficient in any way. And his strength was only found in his weakness. And that's where it all starts. And it doesn't end after that. Living in the kingdom requires a constant and continual admission that in yourself you are nothing. Your only strength comes in the midst of your own admission of weakness and God working through you. And I think this is the hardest thing for a person to understand, a sinner to understand, because if you're not worshiping the true God, then you worship the God that you yourself invented, which in many cases is synonymous with just yourself. So many people have been bowing to this shrine they've erected to themselves. And you're the God who occupies the primary space in this shrine. The hardest thing a hardened sinner has to do is to admit their utter bankruptcy. John 7:34, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I go, you will never come. In other words, you're not in my kingdom and you never will be. Jesus put it this way later in the same chapter in Matthew 5, verse 20. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going into the kingdom of heaven. How righteous do you have to be? Verse 48 of Matthew 5, therefore you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know anybody that qualifies? I mean, I laugh every time I read that. Because it's impossible. But that's the point. I have to be as perfect as God is perfect. You have to be as perfectly righteous as God, as perfectly holy as God. And nobody qualifies. So right at the very beginning of the Beatitudes, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of the New Testament, at the beginning of Jesus' teaching, the fact is established that God's standards can't be achieved and that entrance into the kingdom is not the result of any human effort. The third question that comes up in understanding this, what's the result of this attitude? Once you finally get there and you realize this condition, what's the result of it? And answers in verse 3, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is in the Greek in the sense of theirs alone, nobody else. Nobody else gets in the kingdom except the people who realize this. And it also says theirs is, not theirs will be, or theirs shall. Theirs is. So whatever it is, it's present, it's here now. So you enter the kingdom, it's yours, and we're blessed with all these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies and of Christ Jesus now. Revelation 1 tells us, Revelations 1 and then Revelations 5 repeats it, we have now become a kingdom, priests to God. We are the overcomers by whose faith we overcome. Revelations 3:21 says we are seated with him on his throne. Those are all present, current things. You have kingdom blessings now. What does that mean? Spiritual blessings. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, fruits of the Spirit. All the fruits of the Spirit constitute blessings of the kingdom. The promise of glorification, the promise of sanctification, the promise that everything is going to work together for good because we are subjects of the King. Because that is ours in Christ. A lot of people who study the Beatitudes have come to the conclusion, really, and this is probably a obviously a bad thing, but it's some future thing. The meek will be comforted. It's something that happens in the future. Because to be poor in spirit means it's hard work. But I think that's too much to ask. They want to push this off into the millennial kingdom and make it irrelevant for today. And I think nothing can be further from the truth. You and I as believers have inherited the kingdom, the King's grace, his peace, his mercy, his power, his truth. Everything that really matters is untouchable. We already have it. But in the kingdom, I'm not just the subject of the king. I'm the king's child, the son or the daughter of the king. And out of this vast treasure of the king's resources, he takes care of me. And he takes care of you because we're in his kingdom. But none of us came here until we understood our spiritual bankruptcy. You remember the rich young ruler? They came to Jesus in Matthew 19. He says, what do I need to do to get to eternal life? And he's called the rich young ruler because he's basically a slave owner. And there's nothing wrong with the question, but Jesus says, follow the law. And the guy's like, I already did that. I'm doing that. I'm perfect. Like every other Jew at the time. I'm perfect. I do that. And Jesus says, okay, here's another standard. Sell everything, take it and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the guy turned around and walked away. Because he didn't think he'd ever done anything wrong. He thought he was perfect. And he wasn't willing to follow Christ. Christ gave him a simple command, and no way can I do that. And I think when we read that story, there's people would argue Jesus wasn't a very good evangelist because he could have got that guy. He could have convinced him to stay. Because who wants the rich guy to go away? I mean, those are good offerings they put in the plate. But not Jesus. Jesus wanted the real issue. You don't get into my kingdom without realizing you're sinful. You're helpless. You're hopeless. And when he wouldn't admit it, there was nothing more to say to him. Maybe I can just pose the last question as we finish up here. How do you become poor in spirit? How do you get to that place? And I would say, first of all, this is the best place to start. Compare yourself to God. Compare yourself to Jesus. Don't compare yourself to your neighbor, the person that lives next door to you. Don't compare yourself to the person that's sitting in the pew next to you. Don't compare yourself to the person that came with you today. Compare yourself to Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verse 16, be ye holy as I am holy. Are you as holy as God? Matthew 5, 48, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Compare yourself to Jesus. Do you have a life that reflects Jesus Christ to those around you? And when you conclude that you're not nearly as holy as God, you'll have concluded the most necessary thing is that you fall short and that you can't make up that gap. Second, pray. What's a beggar do? They ask. If you realize your spiritual bankruptcy, pray. Ask God. When you've recognized your condition, it's time to ask. And what should you ask for? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how people were saved throughout the whole Old Testament. Compare yourself to God and Christ, recognizing that how far short you fall, and then just cry, Lord, be merciful to me. How do you know if you're really poor in spirit? How do you know if you come to this poverty of spirit? You know it when your pride is gone, your self-righteousness is gone. When Psalm 131 says your soul is like a weaned child, you've been weaned off of yourself and you begin to look at Jesus Christ with love and wonder. And all of a sudden you have this hunger for truth and a hunger for scripture. and you take it at face value and you believe it instead of trying to impose what you want it to say. I don't think that coming to believe the Bible is an intellectual exercise. I think it's a result of a spiritual transformation. You'll find yourself longing to talk with God and longing to read His Word, and you'll take His Word exactly for what it says. And you won't try to twist it. And finally, ultimately, how do you know that you're at this first step? Because you're ready to move on to the next step, which is, blessed are those who mourn. If you mourn because of your condition, if you mourn because of the sin in your life, then you know you've moved on to the next step. That's when you know that you've finally acknowledged, you're finally acknowledging your spiritual bankruptcy. Join me in prayer, please. Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for today, and Lord, it's hard sometimes to walk this line where we're not relying on ourselves, where we don't start to see ourselves as maybe not better than people, but at least better off than people. And I pray, Lord, that you continue to work on us and help us to see that it's not like we go through a door and things change. It's every day we go through this door. Every day we have to recognize these things about ourselves and fight against the flesh that still dwells in us, that pushes us in the wrong direction, that encourages us to take shortcuts. Help us to focus on you and focus on growing closer to you and closer to each other. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.